Before we start, I want to thank a number of you who've come up to me this week. We talked last week about miracles, and we talked about healing. And I gave you a challenge, and the challenge was ask the Lord to reveal someone to you that you want, he wants you to pray for, and if the Lord gives you the leading, go and pray for them, even face-to-face. Some of you have done that and seen God working in cool ways. And I would encourage you to just keep going deeper. This morning, I want to continue our study. If you're visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Acts. And we have gone with a special focus. We have looked at the Holy Spirit and his role in the first church. And the Lord's been teaching us all kinds of things. And people have been saying to me, no one's ever taught this before, and so it's really encouraging as you're going deeper. I want to start this morning by taking you to the colonies, the 13 colonies of America when they first started. And I want to take you back to 1741. This was the time when about 7 years previous to this, the Puritans had moved from Britain, come into and settled, The place was slowly expanding, intentionally expanding, and I want to take you to Connecticut. Now there's New York and there's Boston, and I want to take you to this an area called Enfield, Connecticut. Just to put it in perspective for some of you, this is the time of Benjamin. Benjamin, his name just went. Franklin, see? I knew you were listening. Okay, that was just a test. The time of Benjamin Franklin. And I want to take you to what was happening about this time of 1740s. In 1720s, little revivals started to happen in New England. And different churches started to have revival events taking place in their local churches, and it kind of was like fire that would spread from church to church to church. But by the 30s, it had kind of settled. There was a gap until about the 40s. And then in the 40s, an Englishman named Whitfield. Now, if some of you know the name Wesley, Whitfield was his same time, and they were actually best friends. And he came over from England and started going through New England, being a passionate evangelist for revival. And he had that anointing that we've talked about previously, and God started to work in a wonderful way through his ministry. In fact, Benjamin Franklin was so intrigued with Whitfield that he followed him and kept trying to, as a scientist, try to figure out, well, how many people are here? For instance, Whitfield would have open field services, and that was almost unheard of in those days. And Benjamin Franklin would try to figure out how many were, and he had his own printing press, so he started taking Whitfield's sermons and running them off, and they would be mailed all over the colonies, and things were starting to bubble. Except for a place at the end of the Connecticut Valley, River Valley, and it was a little town called Enfield. Well, it was a growing town. It was starting to become a prosperous town, and things were going on there. But there was something about that town that resisted God. The youth hardly ever went to it. In fact, the old writers, and you never know what the words they're using, but they said the youth wanted to stay in the taverns too much, and were kind of lewd. I don't know what lewd means, but there was this disinterested, this hardness, we're really not interested in this biblical stuff or Bible stuff or God stuff. Now they would come to church. Because that's where you gathered. And so whenever a speaker would come through, it would be like, oh, they have someone coming over to the church, and so let's go listen, see what it's like. And it's almost like entertainment. Well, different evangelists had come for Enfield and tried, and with no success. And so a man who name was Eleanor Wheelock, he decided he was going to do a crusade there, but he didn't want to do it alone. And so he contacted one of his friends, a pastor in New Hampshire, and he had a fairly big church, and he was about 37 years old. His name was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan was a scholar. He was kind of that pastor scholar. He loved to write books, and if you're into theology, he wrote huge dissertations debating different things, and loved that kind of booky stuff. He was a good pastor. He was a good pastor, but he was called to this to Enfield to work with this man to do a crusade to bring revival to this town that was so resistant. So Jonathan Edwards got in his buggy and it took almost a week to get there, and he got there and his friend was there ahead of him, and Ellen Azer said you know, we had meetings last night and absolutely no response. These people, they're almost rude. They're so unresponsive. Now Elner's wheelhouse was one of these guys that was passionate and emotional and loved to tell stories of revivals, and he would tell about all the other churches in the area and how God was moving in them, and the people just kind of sat there like, so? And so when Jonathan Edwards rolled up in his buggy, his friend says, You gotta preach tonight. You just got to preach tonight. He says, I can't get through with them. I just can't get through with them. And they're not interested. Jonathan looked at him for a while. And then he took out a box. Now, I don't know if you know this. Back in those times, pastors would have a limited number of sermons. And they'd write them full manuscript, all the words they were going to say out. And then they just reuse them as they go to different places. And none of us ever do that anymore. But he took his box out, and he had about six or seven sermons, solid sermons. And he said, okay, I will preach this one. Pulled it out, and they used to have different kinds of titles than us. This title of this sermon was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I'm not sure if that would draw you, but Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he pulls it out, and they go to the church, and it's a church. I wrote it down. It's the Church of Christ, and First Church of Christ, and it was an old log structure, about 40 years old, and literally, and this is, people are surprised by this. Literally, it was a church that could seat 500 people. It was fairly good sized, because whenever they'd have a community thing, everybody would come to the church. So they go over to the church, and much to their surprise, people are already appeared, and they're there, and they're taking seats and their pews and all of that kind of stuff. And Jonathan Edwards walks in, and he's an introvert. He's kind of quiet and shy, and he's also incredibly intense kind of personality. And he's not one that'll go bubbling around and shaking hands and all that kind of stuff. And he kind of went directly to his pulpit and put his sermon down, and he was doing work, and then he sat down and waited for it to start. Well, they had a few songs. And as typical in those days, you would walk up to the pulpit with a candle, because they didn't have the lights that we had. And so the pastor would put his candle on the pulpit, and then he'd take his sermon, and he would start to read. Now, Jonathan Edwards not only was kind of stoic, he had some eyesight issues. And so when he would preach a sermon, he would be preaching a sermon, reading his text like this. And no movement, no passion, no emotion, just reading it. He was articulate. He was precise. Every word counted. But he wasn't passionate. He wasn't emotional at all. In fact, they say the only emotion he would have is when he would put his paper down a little bit, people would see tears flowing from his eyes as he read a sermon. So he started to read. And first this disinterested group started paying a little bit of attention, and within minutes, his friend watched this. He says, within minutes, it was like they were all locked into him, to Jonathan Edwards. Every word, every syllable he said, they listened with intensity. Now, I don't think this was Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had read this sermon once before. He'd used it once before. Flat. No one responded. Nothing. But this time, it was like an intensity started to grow, and people started to respond. And as he read, he started to talk about those who were unsaved, and he started to tell them about hell. This, if you've ever heard of sermons called Turner Burn sermons, this was the ultimate Turner Burn sermon. You can actually read it online. Like, it's almost scary. And he just factually started to read this Turner Burn sermon, and people in the congregation started to respond emotionally. Some of them started to cry out, like groaning, "No, no, no!" And others started to say, "What should we do? We're sinners. What should we do?" And every once in a while, Jonathan Edwards had to stop and calm them down so he could continue reading his sermon. And people started getting worked up, and fear started to go. People literally would fall to the floor in terror. Others at points in the sermon would be so terrified, they would grab the pew, and someone would say later, "Why did you do that? We were afraid if he kept reading, we'd get sucked right into hell, and so we're holding onto the pew, hopefully to save ourselves." And the intensity started to rise, and conviction of sin started to just bubble to the top all over, and the Holy Spirit just started to move in these people. And Jonathan Edwards continued to read stoically until the very end. That night, he and the other pastors stayed with literally hundreds of people who prayed the salvation prayer or rededicated their lives to the Lord and promised to be holy. It's interesting, as I was reading this, because one of the commentators way back then in the 1700s wrote a comment later. He said, the whole community became holy and committed to God. He says, you could have thrown a sack of gold into the middle of the street and no one would have stolen it. It would have stayed there for weeks because everybody was so committed to being holy and set apart to God and putting away sin. As I've been reading through the revivals and how God and the Holy Spirit specifically has moved, you can't have a revival unless people are confronted with sin and personally deal with the sin issues in their lives. If that starts to happen, you will see revival break out. If that doesn't happen, revival never takes place. There can be signs, there can be wonders, all kinds of amazing things. But if the heart is hardened, there's no revival. And so I could take you through revival after revival. Everyone had a point of breaking where it was like we are sinners in the hands of an awesome, powerful judging God. And how do we respond? And calling out to Christ, who is the forgiver of all sins. I started to think about this and look at this, and as I did, I literally turned to the next chapter in the book of Acts, and we come to chapter 5. Now, if you weren't here last week, chapter 4 and chapter 3 were of incredible miracles. Peter and John were coming to the temple, and there's a crippled man at the temple, and you have that famous statement by Peter, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And this crippled man started to rise up and walk, and he danced all over the stage and tripped over some cords, but that's another issue. And he danced all over, and a crowd of thousands gathered, and the church was added to almost 2,000 people. What we didn't get to last week was the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees started to stand up and say, enough of this. We don't want this Jesus Christ being preached. And opposition started to arise. They arrested John and Peter, and they threw him in jail overnight and pulled him out the next morning and said, stop, we don't want to hear anything more about Jesus. And Peter makes this incredible response of, who do we obey, God or you? He will repeat it later on again. We're not going to stop talking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And they go home to the church, and as they enter the church, they tell them about how the opposition is rising against their new church, and they move into a prayer time, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them again, and they're filled with boldness and mighty powers, and things are happening. But also this community that was so rich with generosity just erupted again. And at the end of this story, we have an individual named Barnabas, and the Bible says that Barnabas was a Levite, and he was a brand new Christian, and he was so passionately committed to the Lord. He had a generous, caring heart. And so what he did is he had some land over in Cyprus, and he sold it, and then he brought the money to the apostles and laid it at their feet and said, "Just use it with whatever need you have." That generosity was happening all over. But there was something about Barnabas's gift that stood apart. It's like other people in the church maybe ran away. Did you see Barnabas? Did you see how much he gave? Did you see? He didn't. It was his inheritance. It was his kind of pension plan. And did you see how much he gave? And so this talk started to float around the church about this generous guy. This guy was sacrificed, and wow, what a guy! And he started to be praised. Now, this wasn't about Barnabas, but he wasn't interested in praise. He was interested in doing what God had called him to do. But there were two people who noticed this and radically reacted to it. Not because they weren't against Barnabas. It was like, do you see how the people react? Oh, I'd like to be praised like that. I would like that kind of, you know, status in the church. And they kept talking about there are a husband and wife team named Ananias and Sapphira. Now, one would guess as one looks at the story that they were quite wealthy themselves. And they decided that as they looked at this story, that they are going to get that praise for themselves. They are going to be the highlight, not Barnabas. They are going to receive the praise of those in the church. And the praise of man became so important, but they were also not great followers of Jesus. They had been saved. They had been baptized by water. They had been filled with the Holy Spirit. They had been in the community of the church, but there were still some issues in their life that they were refusing to deal with. And so as they started to plan about, we need to give some money, we need to do this generous thing, we need to follow this pattern and get the praises of men, they started to conspire, is one of the words that was used. You see, they wanted to give their money, but they didn't want to give it all. They wanted to give the impression that they were giving it all, although they wanted to secretly keep some. So they went and they organized themselves and planned themselves, and they sold a piece of land and then brought it to the apostles. But the plan was quite manipulative, because as they brought it to the apostles, they only gave a part. Only a part. But here is the lie. This is all of it. Well, you know, we sold the land, and this is how much they paid for it, and we're going to bring it, and we're going to put it at the apostles' feet. And they connived, and they set it up. When you read the passage, you realize this is thought out and intentionally planned. He's going to walk into where the apostles are and all the leaders are and all the important people are, and he's going to bring the money and put it at the apostles' feet. And said, I sold, like Barnabas, I sold the land, and here's the amount. And it probably was more than Barnabas gave. Well, he wasn't telling them that probably two-thirds of it, or maybe even more, was hidden in his back house, and he wasn't letting them know that he'd sold the land for a lot more than actually he was putting out. But here's the plan. The plan was not only would he get praise, he'd just get accolades and praise and wow, and you're such a super Christian. And all of those phrases would come to them. And then she would come in 3 hours later and get the same. It was perfect. They had thought it through. No one else knew what they had sold the land for. No one knew about how much money they had actually gotten. It was perfectly planned. It was going to work. Well, it's going to work until the Holy Spirit stepped in. As they walk through the doors, the Bible tells us that Peter's given a prophetic word. The Holy Spirit comes upon him and says, this is what he sold the land for, and he is lying to you and deceiving to you. And so as he comes, he puts it on, and Peter looks at him. Can you imagine Ananias? He's sitting there waiting for it. Come on, give it to me. I want your praises. And suddenly Peter looks at him and says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did you lie to God? I know how much you made. I know this is only a third of it. I know how much, how you're deceived. Why did you do that, Ananias? You could have brought this and said, I've kept the other part, but I want to give this to the church. You could have done that. You didn't have to give it at all. Why did you do that? And then the Bible says something that had never happened in this early church had happened. He fell over dead. Holy Spirit put him to death. Can you imagine that in a Sunday morning worship service? Boom. Is that in the usher's job description to carry them out? And just falls over dead. And if you read the text really well, it was a youth event. So Adam, just so you know this, they had a sheet, and they came in and they rolled them onto the sheet, and the young people carried them out and buried them. It's a Friday night activity. And anyway, and so they buried him, and a terror, a fear started to float through the church. It was like not fear as in terror as much as holy awe and respect. Oh, did you see what the Holy Spirit just did? 3 hours later, she comes in, ready for the praise. Peter says, how much did you get for selling the land? She had the answer to this. They had practiced it. They were all ready. And she lied. Why did you contrive to test the Holy Spirit? Peter answers. Boom. She falls over dead. I think it's funny a little bit. It's like the guy, the youth group who just carried the one guy out, came back with the empty sheet, and it was like, hey, we got another one for you. And they would come in and roll them up and carry them all out. And they buried Ananias and Sapphira. Now, here's what's fascinating about this event. What's fascinating is that two things started happening in the church. A holy awe and a holy terror started to rise among the congregation and among the community around. It was like, God is in this. You better not be lying to God. Can you imagine how kind of a revival that's going to start among the believers? It's like, is there stuff in my life? Lord, I better deal with this stuff right now. And you can see this repentance. You see this desire for holiness and purity and righteousness happening among the church. And then at the same time, the rumor spread throughout you be careful of those Christians. You be careful. Do you know the two of them lied? God put them to death in front of everybody? Don't you just be careful. But what happened, two things started to happen. More people started coming to the church and saying, I want to be a part of this because God's clearly in this. And secondly, a filling and empowering, a baptism of the Spirit started to come, especially the apostles, and powerful healings and miracles started to come to them. It said that literally Peter would walk down the road, and when they saw where his shadow would, they'd lay sick people down, and his shadow would heal them. People from outside of Jerusalem, from the towns all around, started coming into this new church and saying, we've heard about what God can do and what this Holy Spirit can do. And the church started to grow and intensify. Now I want to stop for a minute. I want to say, Lord, you put him to death? Why that? Knock them down, or convict them with guilt, or why death? I want to take you through how the Lord has been answering that question in my heart, because there's almost three levels to what was going on. First, I started to ask the question, what were you thinking, Ananias? Sapphira? What were you thinking? Did you think you're never be able to deceive God? Did you think you'd be able to deceive God? You really did? You'll see the passages. Twice it says this. It says they lied to the Holy Spirit. That's interesting. It doesn't say they lied to the Father God, although they did. It doesn't say they lied to Jesus Christ, although they did. The focus is they lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, where was the Holy Spirit? In them? In the church? In the believers? In the apostles? Inside. He had come in and he had turned every believer into the temple of the living God and was dwelling there. Another passage, when Sapphira, it says, why did you conspire to test the Spirit? Isn't that an interesting phrase? What do you think they're doing to try to test the Spirit? Let me give you three suggestions. Were they saying the Holy Spirit or God won't notice? You know, it's like, you know, it's just money. He won't notice. It's really not important. He's interested in spiritual things and all of that. It's almost like God, who is all-knowing, wouldn't pay attention to the little details. Maybe that's what they were thinking. Or maybe for Ananias and Sapphira, they said, well, we could do this, but it's not a big thing. And we're being generous, and we're giving money to the church, and the church needs it, and it'll bless them. And you know, we get a little bit of praise, but God really doesn't. And it's almost like God won't care. And yet God is holy. He is righteous. He is opposed to sin. It angers him. It brings his judgment forward. Maybe they said this, that he won't do anything. You know, God is loving. Or maybe he's not as powerful as everybody thinks. And I looked at those three answers, and there may be others, but it's like, you know, a lot of Christians live with those three beliefs. They believe that they can live and just God won't pay any attention. Like, he's taking care of the world. He's got the universe. He's got, you know, he's got wars. He's got all this other stuff. Really, my sin? Do you think he'll notice? Or have you run into Christians who will say he won't care? Like, he doesn't care about little things like that. I'm a Christian. I've been washed in the blood. My sins have been forgiven. I went forward at a Billy Graham crusade. All those kind of phrases. It's like, he won't care. He's forgiven my sins. Or probably the most common in our society is, God won't do anything. You'll hear them tag on, oh, he's loving. You know, what kind of, he's a loving God. They forget that he's a just God, that he's a God that brings judgment on those who disobey and sin. They'll do that. And I kept thinking about their head of saying, so what is it that they were thinking that they would do that? I may have just described the way you approach sin. Is it the same? When you have this pet sin in your life that you know shouldn't do, how do you rationalize it? How do you justify it away? I know God wants me to do, but he loves me. It's not a big deal. He really won't care. And you will watch yourself do it. Are you aware of the sin in your life? Are you aware of how it impacts the Holy Spirit who dwells in you? Let's get to that. His response was not only to expose them, His response was to put them to death. To put them to death. Why so extreme? It could be, if you go back to Judges chapter 7, there's a parallel between a man named Achan and Ananias and Sapphira. You see, in the time of Achan, the children of Israel had finished the 40-year wandering and had come to the banks of the Jordan River. They would cross it, and the first city they would deal with was Jericho. And it was a military city. It was an armored city. It was the gatekeeper of Canaan. You could not get into Canaan without getting through Jericho. And God said something really interesting to the children of Israel. He says, I've taught you through my word, through the Old Testament Pentateuch, I have taught you that the first fruit of a harvest is mine. And so the guys would harvest their crop. The first 10% of what they harvested, they'd bag up and they'd take to the temple or the tabernacle. And it was God's. Then they'd go back to the fields and they'd take the rest off. God said, this city is my first fruit. I want you to take that city. I want you to destroy that city. I want everyone inhabitants there to be put to death. I want their gold. I want their wealth. I want their food. I want their animals all put to death, and I want it to be burned, and it will be a symbol of God's first fruit. Now, we could get deeper into that, but the story is that Achan is one of the soldiers diving into the city as it's being conquered. He runs into a house and finds a pile of gold, some really expensive cloth, and he decides, no one will know. God won't know. No one will care. God won't care. God loves us. And he stole it and took it and dug a hole under his tent and buried it there, and with the plan of eventually exposing it with his riches and becoming a very wealthy man. Story continues. They destroyed Jericho, moved on to a little village, a little place called Ai. And it was like, we don't even have to send all the troops, just send a few. Well, they got beat. 300 of them died. And they come back and says, what happened? And what happened is God said, there is sin in the camp. And that sin has affected everyone and caused defeat in their lives as well as that person who sinned. It's parallels to the New Testament. God is looking at this new church, and it's fresh, and it's young, and it's vibrant, and it's spirit-filled, and the power of the Holy Spirit is working. Conversions, 3,000, 5,000, and continues grow. And he does not want that to be stopped. But if sin enters the camp, defeat comes. And so like Achan, and Achan was taken out, God exposed it through Revelation 2, and he and his family were put to death. Ananias and Sapphira were judged and put to death. What was it about? It was about a warning to everyone in the church that we don't allow sin to be resident. It's like yeast. But once you put yeast in dough, it just spreads. And it's that picture that we can't allow the yeast of sin to enter our churches and because they become powerless and they become defeated and they become empty. Do you know that almost 1,500 churches a month in North America are closing, shutting down? I know some of it's, you know, people moving away, but a lot of it's spiritual deadness. So what happened? Sin got into the camp. And the Holy Spirit not only was going to deal with Ananias and Sapphira and their disrespect for him, he was going to deal with the fact that we are not allowing sin in our camp. That's a really important principle for us as a church, that we do not allow the sin to dwell in our camp. But I want to suggest to you, first reason you don't disrespect the Holy Spirit. Second reason you don't let sin in the camp. I want to suggest to you there's a third reason. The Holy Spirit was so harsh in this judgment of these two. Now, for you to understand it, I need to take you back to a picture that I showed you a long time ago, a couple weeks ago, as we were looking at the indwelling and the filling and the baptism of the Spirit. This jar is you. Clay jar is a good illustration that Paul uses. When you have asked Jesus Christ into your life, you are indwelt with the Spirit. Believe, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt. That indwelling is permanent. He never will leave you. But the Bible also says there's a daily practice, and there's different words being used for that daily practice, and that you are to be filled every day or baptized in the Spirit every day. And out of that comes the intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's that relationship where you are close to Him and you hear Him and sometimes hear His word through prophetic words or the revelation of Scripture or that sweet quiet voice that He sometimes and that He will walk with you and He will guide you and Jesus said He will teach you all things and remind you of all that I have taught you. That's about relationship. That's about intimacy. And as that filling happens to you on a daily basis, that takes place. There's also baptism, where there's times of power. We've looked at times of power when they spoke in tongues, in the book of Acts chapter 2. We've looked at times repeatedly. They were filled with the Spirit, and they spoke out boldly. They preached with incredible anointed power. And you'll see that they also at times had this power that was able to do signs and wonders and miraculous acts and all of that. And that's the picture of how a Christian on a daily basis is to function. I was praying about this, and I was saying, Lord, I recognize that people disrespect the Holy Spirit, God living in them. I recognize the principle of this sin in the camp, but what went on in this? It's like, Lord, there's something else. It's interesting when you study the passage of chapter 5. Luke writing it is incredibly simplistic. He doesn't flower it out. He doesn't fill it out. He doesn't explain lots of things. It's very factual. And so I started praying about this, saying, Lord, what's going on in this Ananias Sapphira? This is a strong reaction. Why? And he brought two words to me. Both of them out of Paul's teaching. The first is a word called grieve. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God from whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Now that grieve is an interesting word. It's a relationship word. It's that idea that someone has gone through loss or someone has gone through separation and sometimes it's like a death where you've lost someone because they have passed away or they have died. For others, it's a breaking that comes because of relationship dynamics. I don't know what. Maybe a person lies. Maybe a person steals. Maybe a person cheats. Maybe a person. But the relationship is, and a grieving takes place and a separation. So there's no longer communication. There's no longer intimacy. It's a relationship has a loss and there's a separation. That Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. So what separates us from the Holy Spirit? Sin. Did you get that? Sin. He will come and He will convict your conscience and He will invite you to repent and He will call you to repentance. He will disturb you and yet your heart can become hardened and your heart can become resistant and you can push Him away and then He will step aside gracefully. But the relationship is absent. Now He's indwelling, but the relationship is absent. Another word Paul uses is a word called quench. He says in Thessalonians, he says, do not quench. Another word for that is extinguish or put a wet blanket on a fire. Do not put out that fire of the Holy Spirit. And so he's saying, I don't want you to quench the Holy Spirit, the power of God in my life. So how would I quench the Spirit of God? Sin. Did you get that? Sin. And I paused. And I looked at these things together, and suddenly it hit me like a bolt. I've never seen this before in this passage ever before. When sin is allowed to reside and reign in your life and my life, we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit. And what happens? Now, this might shock you, these words. I don't even know how to say it properly. Let me say it the way I've tried to write it down. You lose your Pentecost. Did that make sense? You lose your Pentecost. So what happened at Pentecost? Believers who believed that Jesus Christ was Lord and Savior and repented of their sins and asked Jesus Christ in their life and were baptized received the Spirit of God. They received him in relationship. They received him in power. But what does sin do? Sin grieves the Holy Spirit, puts the relationship to death, quenches the Holy Spirit, puts out his fire. And so you and I may be believers, and the Holy Spirit fundamentally is still resident, but there's no interaction and there's no power. And so we move back to pre-Pentecost kind of events. It's like we're doing it in our own strength or trying to do it in our own efforts rather than being empowered with the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. That's serious, that we lose the Pentecost that has been promised to us and we have been designed to have and designed to walk in. The whole New Testament is really about the Holy Spirit walking in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it in our own strength. The whole Old Testament proved that. You can have the laws, it can be black and white, and you can't keep them. And suddenly, someone comes into our life who loves us and dwells with us and empowers us. And what happens? We allow sin to reign. And we quench him and we grieve him. It's interesting. We live in a culture that has lost its sense of the power of sin. That it can take us out of that place that we have been designed to be. We are vessels of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the living God. We need his presence, and we need his teaching, and we need his guiding, we need his power. In fact, his power will allow us at times to do miraculous things. All gone. Because we cherish sin. I cherish sin. Let me leave two thoughts for you. Why would we let sin settle and remain in our lives? For some of you, it's a tension between what we call conviction and condemnation. I don't know what your upbringing, but some of you have been brought up with a lot of condemnation. Stupid you. Why did you do that? Failed again. All that. And we've heard condemnation, condemnation, condemnation all the time. And we react to it. We don't want to ever listen to it or receive it. And so when the Holy Spirit gently, quietly moves in our conscience and invites us to repent of our sins, we hear condemnation. So condemnation is attacking our person. Conviction is attacking the sin. Who condemns? Satan condemns. Who convicts? The Holy Spirit convicts. And so if you're disturbed in your spirit, if you know what you've done is sinful, his invitation is to convict you, to invite you to deal with it so that you can be restored. That relationship and power. Some of you have to walk through that. You've labeled the conviction of the Spirit as condemnation. Attacking you as a person, he's not. It's attacking your sin so you can be a godly person. Others of you, it's about confession versus repentance. Now, I'm going to walk on some eggshells here. In the 1950s, godly men started to hold big crusades. It became the big thing after the war. And you'd have special meetings in churches, and then they became too small, and then you'd have bigger events, and they became too small. And godly men would take the gospel, and they'd synthesize it into this simple gospel message. And it is simple. But what started to happen among some of them is as they started to do, they would emphasize the love of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That they would highlight sin, but it was like sin, God just wants to get rid of it. And something happened where sin became less serious. Sin is really serious. It's been the problem since Adam and Eve. It's been the thing that separated us from Adam and Eve, since Adam and Eve. It's brought defeat in all kinds of godly believers' life. And in the journey of understanding the gospel, sometimes it becomes so simple that it's like to be repentant, to be convicted, to feel godly sadness for what has taken place in our lives. It's like, how did that get lost? It was like, oh, I'm a sinner. Do you forgive me if I sin. It's done. No. In Acts chapter 2, verses 30, it says repent. Not just confess, repent. Be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit. There comes a point when we have to look at our sin and see the seriousness of it. We live in a society that doesn't want to talk about sin. Anytime someone says, well, that's wrong, it's like, you're coming against my rights, or you hear all that kind of foolishness going on. I want to ask you, are you serious about getting sin out of your life? Are you serious about what's keeping you from experiencing the power of his intimacy and the joy of his power? God wants more for you. He wants you to become his holy vessel, his temple. He wants you to put aside sin so that you're not looking at yourself and trying to lift yourself up before men like Ananias and Sapphira. He wants to get rid of your sin so that the body of Christ, so the church of Christ can be holy and set apart and covered in his flame of power. He wants you to be holy so you can experience Pentecost today. His presence, his power. But you have to deal with your sin. You have to deal with it seriously. You have to confess it. You have to admit it. You have to see how it's influenced you. You have to be honest by why it so draws you. You have to admit that there are times that you cherish it and love it and adore it and will put aside holiness for it. He wants you to be holy. He wants you to confess your sin, repent, turn from, express godly sorrow for, and then receive the washing blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sins. So cleansed that your sin is as far as the east is from the west, it says in the Bible. So cleansed that you are whiter than snow. And then the Spirit is in you in intimacy and power. Do you harbor sin? Do you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often in our lives, we look at our world and we see it's sin. We look at criminals and bad people and cruel people, violent people, and we see their sin. Often, we really don't want to look in a mirror. Here's a couple, Lord, that if we put our sin next to them, we wouldn't be a lot different. And the Spirit of God came down upon them with judgment. Not just because of their sin, but so that we would hear that you hate sin. I would ask that you would invite us to be a holy people, set apart from sin, set apart for God, so that we can receive Pentecost every day through the empowering and baptism of the Spirit. Bless us as a people. Give us the strength as a people. Give us counsel as a people. Give us support as a people as we walk into those places and clean them out and then invite you to live inside us. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.